want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the Gospel of John in chapter 12. This morning we're going to read verse 9 to verse 11, just a short section in this time together this morning. John chapter 12, verse 9 to verse 11. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand together as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. John chapter 12, we will read verse 9 down to verse 11. Listen and hear the word of God. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have, the lofty, glorious, gracious privilege to call you our Father, to have another day of life on this earth, to be able to meet together corporately, to have your word written in a language that we can understand, and the freedom to gather and worship you, keeping all of the glorious promises from your word in the forefronts of our mind. And I pray that you would help us to understand what your word says, what it means, how it applies, that the glory of Christ would be forefront in our minds as well, and that everything involved in this time together would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We left off last week with Jesus at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You remember the story, hopefully, if you were here, where Mary took this pound of expensive ointment and she put it on Jesus' feet. She used her hair to apply the oil to his feet, and then we heard Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, begin to complain about this, not because it was really a waste of helping the poor, but because he wanted to take money and dip his hand into the treasury after this was sold and to put money there in the treasury bag. We saw this was an act of worship. It wasn't corporate worship. I failed to really hone in on that last week. This was a personal act of worship. When we meet together on Sundays and Wednesdays, it's corporate worship. And worship shouldn't only be about Sunday and Wednesday. I hope tomorrow you're worshiping. And not that you have to have a time of song and it has to be very formal. You can do that. But have a time set aside tomorrow where you can pray and where you can read scripture and meditate on scripture, and don't just do it tomorrow. Tuesday's a good day. Wednesday, any day that ends in Y is really a good day to do it. To have times of personal worship. If you worship the Lord personally, individually, on days throughout the week, when we come together corporately, it will only enhance not only your participation in corporate worship, but it will also benefit us all as well. So we looked at that last week. Part of the context from last week we're going to see again this week, because Jesus is still there at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But we saw from the week before at the end of chapter 11, and then I would invite you to let your eyes scan back up to verse 55 of chapter 11, and let's remind ourselves what is going on. We see in verse 55 of chapter 11, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So we see again there, as I shared with you, all of these other passages that really reiterated, they repeated that the Jews, the religious authorities, wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to bring accusation against Jesus. They wanted to convict Jesus, and they wanted to kill Jesus. And then they wanted to do it, and in God's sovereign timetable, it was all going to revolve around Passover. We see this group of Jews that had gone to Jerusalem to purify themselves. That was ceremonial when they engaged in the Passover, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to purify themselves beforehand. And I made application last week that before you and I come together and worship corporately, do you spend time preparing yourself? Do you prepare your mind? Do you think about what we're going to be doing? Do you consider prayer? Do you consider confession and repentance and anticipation for worship? That's what they were supposed to be doing. But as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, and again last week, it appears that they were really there not so much for purification as they were to see, is Jesus coming? Is he going to show up? This man who was defying the religious authorities and the Roman rulers and all of that, was he going to come? This purification at the Passover time involved much more than just anticipating if Jesus was coming. It involved several things, and we're not going to take the time to go back and read some of the passages. But I would encourage you in your own time, go back and read Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, because that is where the Passover was instituted. If you remember, when Moses was going to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage, God instituted the Passover, and he gave them certain regulations that they were to attend to before observing that Passover, and also to recall the Passover was to be observed how often? Annually. They were to do this every year. It wasn't just a one-time event. It was to be observed every year, and these regulations were to be observed every year. Things like no foreigner could observe the Passover unless that foreigner had gone through the rite of circumcision, had embraced the law, and had become part of the outward visible covenant community. They couldn't just wander in off the street, so to speak, and say, well, I'm just going to become a part of this. They had to prepare themselves. They had to understand what they were doing. They had to embrace the law. They had to embrace the God of the Old Covenant. But not only that, when they embraced circumcision and became part of the covenant community, they had to begin to prepare a week out before the Passover. One thing they had to do, and not only is it called Passover, I mentioned a moment ago, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened. They had to put away any sort of leaven from among themselves. Now, leaven throughout most of the Old Testament and the New Testament, not 100% of the time, but most of the time, is symbolic of what? Sin. Leaven symbolized sin. It was yeast. A little bit of yeast in a dough would eventually do what? It would permeate the whole batch of dough. And so leaven symbolized sin, and what was being taught was, you must begin to practice and emphasize holiness. If you allow a little bit of leaven or sin in your midst, it is going to permeate the whole group. That's what Paul even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, as the body of Christ, you must put away those outward, visible, well-known compromises with the holiness of God. And so, here they were to go to Jerusalem, thinking back to John, and they were to begin to prepare themselves. They are going to observe the Passover. They were going to remember how God had delivered them out of bondage. This wasn't just to be done flippantly. This wasn't, okay, let's start our watches, everybody. We're going to give 1 hour toward this. This was a lifestyle. This was preparation. We are meeting with the God that delivered us. And it had to be taken seriously. And we see here that these people were more concerned with, was Jesus coming? Was this man that is causing all the hubbub and the stir, and he is the one that's making the headlines? Is he coming? Not. We're meeting God. We must prepare ourselves. And so they were losing emphasis on what was the real reason for why they were there. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not discounting who Jesus is. Jesus is to be the Passover lamb. He would take away the sins of his people. But these Jews had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and they had lost sight of what they were to be doing. Jesus was going to come. He was going to be sacrificed. But they didn't understand all of the depth of that at this point. They just wondered, was Jesus coming, and what was he going to do next? Was he going to get in the faces of the Jews again? Was he going to bring a visible kingdom? Was he going to abolish Roman rule? What's he going to do next? He's working all of these signs and these wonders and these miracles. They didn't understand. Even his own disciples didn't understand the depth of what he was doing. Certainly these Jews from the country didn't understand it either. So what they wanted to see was something spectacular. They lost sight of the truth of who God is. And beloved, when you and I come together in worship, we see that any reaction that you and I might have, other than a humble repentance from sin and faith in Christ, falls short of the glory of God. Any reaction we have to the gospel, when we think about the gospel, when we think about the truth, anything other than repentance from sin and sincere faith in Jesus Christ falls short of the glory of God. God's glory is most manifested and received when you and I hear the gospel, embrace the gospel, and rest in the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, is what Romans 1:16 says. We are to embrace it, trust it, glory in it. A moment ago, the choir sang about, when I survey the glorious and wondrous cross of Christ, if I don't give myself and my all to that, then I am not embracing it like I should. I want to share with you this morning two reactions we see from our text to Jesus. We see two reactions in these few verses to who Jesus is. First, again, as I've already alluded to, we see those that are enamored with the spectacular. They are enamored. They're taken up with the spectacular. Look with me again at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews, that is those who were in Jerusalem from verse 55 of chapter 11, when they heard that Jesus was there and he was there still at Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they came not only on account of Jesus, that is the him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, this is what's going on, just to refresh our memory. Bethany's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. You can walk, unless you have a cane or a walker or something of that sort. You know, you can walk pretty not overly tedious pace. You can walk 2 miles in about an hour. If you're out exercising and you're walking at a good clip, you can walk in about 35 to 40 minutes. So if you just cut back the pace a little bit, you can walk a couple of miles in an hour. So he's roughly an hour's walk from where they are. And they learn that Jesus is there at Bethany, just outside the city. So they decide, well, you know, he may not come here, so we're just going to go there. And you know where he is? Word spread now. Lazarus was dead 4 days. He's at that man's house. We can kill two birds with one stone. We can go see Jesus, and we can also go take a peek at Lazarus. We can go see what he's done. That was the greatest sign that Jesus had performed. And so they can go to one location, and they can see two headlines on Fox News. They can see Jesus who's performing all these miracles, and they can see Lazarus who has been raised from the dead. This is the same Jesus that had been calling down the Jewish people, the authorities. This is the same Jesus that was defying Roman rule. He was declaring himself to be king. So we can go and we can see. Maybe he'll do something while we're there. Maybe he'll perform some sign. Maybe he'll do some miracle. And so they decide they're going there. They want to see something spectacular. You know, it's no different in our day. You see or hear about on the news statues that are having tears of blood go down their cheeks, and people flock there expecting some blessing. It was going on in the days of Martin Luther. Even Roman Catholicism still holds to these remnants of spectacular things. These signs, these wonders that are contained in physical pieces of material. The stairs, the Lateran stairs they have that people would go up and they would expect a blessing. I remember reading and hearing about many times Martin Luther went up these stairs on his knees as a sign of display of humility, and that every one he would say Hail Marys and do all the things Roman Catholicism emphasizes. And when he got to the top of the stairs, he said something to the effect of, who knows if this is true or not. We become enamored with those things, the spectacular artifacts. You hear about the Shroud of Turin. Was this the shroud Jesus wore? Well, you hear about all of these things that Roman Catholicism, if you study the past, these artifacts that they held, that held certain power. And that's just us. We're enamored with these things. And it was no different in that day. They wanted to see the spectacular. And what was more spectacular than seeing Lazarus? Dead 4 days in the tomb. He's alive again. He's eating. He's at a feast with Jesus. There's the man that did it. So let's go see something that is spectacular. It would be the equivalent of our day of a religious emphasis at Disney World. I mean, it's a smorgasbord of entertainment. We're just going to go there. We're going to be entertained. It's spectacular. They wanted to see what the fuss was about. And we've already seen this is going on in John. Remember in John 6? In John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with some bread and fish. The equivalent of some biscuits and very small fish. I've heard it likened almost to sardines. Probably not quite that small, but you know, they weren't 50-pound catfish. And even if they were 50-pound catfish, you got about 15,000 people. It only goes so far, humanly speaking. But Jesus performed this glorious miracle. If you remember, when we look back at John 6, right after he does this, he sends his disciples across the sea. They go out, and at night, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. The next day, all of the people that had eaten and had their bellies filled, they wake up and they go looking for Jesus and they don't find him. They hear word that he's crossed the sea. So what do? They go around. And Jesus confronts them and Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you want to hear the truth, but because you ate of the bread That's why you're after me. You want another meal. You want a handout. You want me to perform a sign so you can have something to eat. And then they begin to say, well, you know, Moses, our father, he gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to do? What do they want? They want to see spectacular. They want to see glorious. And you know what Jesus does? He says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. And what happened? They got offended. Immediately they got offended. They said, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Eating your flesh and drinking your blood. Jesus would not let them rest with the spectacular. Listen, he wanted them to understand truth. He wanted them to understand what is true, what is deep, the deep things of God. They didn't want that. They only wanted spectacular. And when Jesus wouldn't meet their desire for spectacular, they left him. They went away. You understand that the gospel is glorious when it comes to us, not on the spectacular, but in the power of the Spirit and in truth. Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul said, I didn't come to you with words of lofty wisdom and in displays of power, but I came in simplicity, I came in fear and in trembling, and I only wanted to bring to you the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest in lofty words of wisdom or displays of power, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is a word you and I need to hear in this day, because there are churches, there are ministries, there are emphases that are all about trying to tailor the church to give people what they want. There are ministries, there are TV programs that are all about working miracles and doing signs and doing wonders and all of the quote unquote come to our church service. We've got exciting music. We've got relevant messages. You won't be bored. Come on to our church. We're going to give you what you want. You know what people need? They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need the spectacular. They don't need the signs and the wonders. They need the gospel. We have been going through this gospel now for 11 full chapters, and we're in chapter 12. The Pharisees saw the signs. The Pharisees saw the wonders. The disciples saw the signs. They saw the wonders. And what kind of difference was it making in their lives? Nothing. We're going to see in a moment the Pharisees not only want to kill Jesus, they want to take Lazarus out too. The disciples, after Jesus fed 15,000 people with some bread and some fish, Jesus looks at them, we hear in the synoptics, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples, you know what they say? Why are you talking about leaven? Does he want us to go get food? And Jesus has to rebuke them and say, you bunch of hard heads, did I ask you to go get food when the people needed food? I'm telling you, be on guard against the teaching of the Pharisees.
They didn't get it.
And the point I want us to understand is this. And if you understand what I'm about to say, you're going to understand my emphasis. Okay? And what I want us to emphasize here at Southside, one of the things. So understand this. I have no interest in giving the unchurched what they want when it comes to Sunday. When we meet together at 11, and when we meet together at 6, we should be worshiping God as the body of Christ. The emphasis is not, what do we have to do to bring people in? We should be evangelizing people and inviting people to worship. But worship is about the body of Christ coming to God in the way that God has laid out in His Word. I have no desire to try to water down the message so we don't offend anybody. I don't know if this struck you in the songs we were singing. Thank you, those were some glorious songs. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And those that are washed therein have what washed away? Their guilty stains, their sin. The world doesn't want to hear about sin. We sang about the cross, the blood, redeeming love. All of those glorious truths. Now, if we're going to tailor our message to give the world what the world wants, we've got to do away with all that. Because that offends them. Sin, the mention of sin offends people. The blood of Christ offends people. And what we need is to be offended at our sin the way God is offended at our sin. If God wasn't offended, if we hadn't violated His law and His holiness, why did He send Jesus to die for us? Jesus had to die, beloved, to wash us clean, to provide a righteousness for us, to take on our sin and reconcile us to God, to redeem us. Worship is about us coming together to sing praise to God and glory to God, because He alone is worthy of our praise and our glory. I don't care about the spectacular. I care about what pleases God. Paul said, I didn't come to preach the gospel in spectacular power. I just came to preach it in the simplest terms that anyone could understand. The gospel of Christ. I've shared with you several weeks ago, probably a Wednesday, but I may have done it Sunday. I want to recommend a book to you. I'm almost done with it. But it's a book with one word in the title, Ordinary, by Michael Horton. Ordinary. And throughout that book, he talks about how the church has lost sight of the ordinary means of grace that God uses in our lives. Things like corporate worship, prayer, God's written word. That's how God grows us and encourages us. It's not with the showy, wondrous, spectacular things that the world wants and demands. It's the ordinary things that God uses to spread the gospel and to grow His people. And here we see one of the reactions that fell short of the glory of God is that these people were enamored with the spectacular. We don't need to give people what they want. We need to give people what they need. And what they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's see the second reaction here. We see those that were enraged by the glory of Christ. The large crowd of the country folk were enamored with the spectacular, but then we see these Jews, they were enraged again by the glory of Christ. Look with me at verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we see that this large crowd of Jews, they were in Jerusalem. They were wanting to know if Jesus was coming. When they find out He's just a short distance away, they said, hey, you know what we need now? Road trip. Let's go to where He is. So they leave Jerusalem. They leave the temple. They leave the sphere of the religious authorities, and they go to seek out not only Jesus, but Lazarus. And you know what the chief priest said? It's not going to be enough to put Jesus to death. We got to kill Lazarus too. I mean, we got to add to the hit list here. Because they not only want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus. So they were absolutely enraged. They were jealous. They were insecure. They had seen all the signs. Think about this with me. It just blows my mind. Here's Lazarus. Dead 4 days. The greatest display that Jesus is who he claims to be. You want spectacular? You want to know how people respond? The religious leaders and the ones that should have known who Jesus is clearer than anybody else on a natural human plane, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They weren't in awe that this man raised someone from the dead. Goodness, he must be the Son of God. They said, we've got to stamp him out too. Because if we don't put him to death, we're going to continue to have people leave us to go to him. Now that was foolish because they would have had to put everybody else to death, right? I mean, they had to put Jesus to death. They would have taken Lazarus out. What about Mary and Martha? They're the sisters of Lazarus. We're going to have to take them out too. What about everybody that was there when Jesus performed the miracle? So our hit list continues to grow. It's almost like they wanted to stamp him out from history and write him off. But they never stopped to consider the power of Jesus. If he healed Lazarus once, couldn't he do it again? Couldn't he raise all those other people? Couldn't Jesus have raised himself from the dead? Did they ever stop to consider that? No. They simply said, if we don't do something and do it fast, then our little world is going to be turned upside down. It was, beloved, what it was a display of the depravity of fallen man and his natural reaction to the glory of God. It was the display of natural man's depravity and his reaction to the glory of God. I read earlier again from 1 Corinthians, the last verse, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they're foolishness to him. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. Here are these Jews, the religious Jews, the authorities. Jesus had been saying in John 5, you search the Scripture diligently, because you believe that you have life from the Scripture. But the Scripture, Jesus said, points to me. And you won't even come to me to have life. You want to kill me. You claim Moses is your authority. But Moses prophesied about me. But you won't come to me. You won't have faith in me. They claim to be Abraham's children. He said, you're not really children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would have faith in me. But as it is, you are children of the devil. And you want to do his will. Beloved, do you see that when you and I are faced with the glory of the gospel and we harden our hearts and harden our hearts and we won't listen, and we won't heed, and we won't repent, God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God continues to give us grace. He continues to give us mercy. But there comes a point where God may look at you individually. He may look at us as a church. I believe he's already looked at us as a nation. And says, enough. You want it this way? Have it this way. Now, why do I say that? Now, don't read it, but now, turn and look at Romans 1, 18 to 32 again. Romans 1, 18, 32. And in that passage, we see that God reveals his glory from heaven. And the people would not thank him. They would not give him glory. They would not listen. Instead of coming to God, it says they rejected the glory. Instead of becoming wise, they became fools. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And then it says three times in that text that God did something. Do you remember what it says? God gave them over. And you know one of the things God gave them over to? Instead of honoring and cherishing the God-ordained union in marriage of a man and a woman, God gave them over to detestable practices, where you had man with man and woman with woman. God gave them over, it says, in two other ways. And you know what that describes today? The United States of America. It describes Europe. It describes everywhere where the world has said, we will not listen to this ancient book. We want what we want. We will have what we will have. Now, here we see a picture of God removing His restraining grace, and you have people that should have known who Jesus was. Instead of honoring Him and repenting and coming to Him in humble worship, they said, we're going to kill Him and we're going to kill anybody that's associated with Him. That fellow Lazarus that He raised from the dead, we're taking him out too. Do you understand? That is the height of blasphemy. The height that you want to silence God. That you want to kill God. And you understand in our country today, there are churches that have given themselves over to these kind of things because they said, we will not make the Bible the standard for what we believe, what we practice, and what we do. And they toss the Bible aside symbolically, and they say, the culture has embraced this, we will embrace this. Sheila and I were listening to a program last week on the way to church where people had given themselves over. Church leaders. Well, let me say that. Church leaders. Who had said, this is what the culture wants, and if we're going to be relevant as the church, we've got to come to where the church, the culture is, and meet them where they are. That means we cannot stand for the truth of God's Word anymore. And the moment Southside Baptist Church affirms that, it's time for me to go. And the moment I embrace that, it's time for you to kick me out and get somebody that will stand for the truth. Beloved, you and I are called to be the people of God. And that means we worship God in the ways of the Word of God. We are to love people. And loving people means we tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Yesterday we were with Sheila's family. And we've got three young nieces and a nephew, but I'm just going to isolate the nephew. I love him, Stevie. I love him, but you talking about a rambunctious little rascal? And he's the kind of kid, when you say Stevie, and you almost have to holler to snap him out of what he's doing to get his attention. I love Stevie, and sometimes I have to holler at Stevie, just to snap him out of it. And he's a child, just like most childs that want what they want. Even if they don't need that, that's what they want. Now, I love Stevie. If I saw Stevie picking up a bottle, and you know, they don't make it anymore. Just remember the old cartoons with the skull and the crossbones for poison? And they picked up if I saw him pick up something that said poison on it with a skull and crossbones, and he went to pop the cap off and turn it up, and I hollered at him. Some people may say you should never holler at a child because that's just, you hurt the child's self-esteem if you do that. If I love him and I wanted to snap him out of his tunnel vision and I couldn't grab a hold of him, how many of you say it's unloving to holler at that boy? Wouldn't it be more loving to holler at him, to take that away from him, not to let him have what he wants? Amen? If I love him, I'm going to get his attention and not let him have what he wants. Because what he wants is going to kill him if he brings it. Beloved, our culture wants a world, a universe without God. Sure, they may say they want God, but they want a God of their own making, a God that excuses their sin, a God that affirms their sinful desires, but they don't want a God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, if you come to me in repentance, I will embrace you and receive you to myself. I will save you, I will wash you, I will cleanse you, I will take you as my child, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. But you've got to come to me, you've got to repent of your sin. And the world says, we don't want it. We would rather have our sin. Beloved, you and I must be people that are willing to confront lovingly, but courageously with the truth of God and tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear, so that there will be a right reaction to the truth of God and not one like this, one that gets wrapped up with the spectacular or one that is enraged by the glory of Christ. And so here's my question as we close. What has been your reaction to the truth? Have you truly repented? Have you embraced Christ? Now, I'm not asking you if you came forward in a church service one time or multiple times. I'm not asking you to remember where you came down an aisle and tears flowed down your face, or if you were baptized, you may have gone through that and you may be truly born again. The question is, do you live by faith? Do you trust Christ daily? Are you walking with Him? That's how you know if you truly repented. Not about an experience that you had once. If you had an experience once, but it has not shown itself in a consistent pattern of living in your life. Now, I'm not saying that every day you're more holy. Sometimes you go through seasons where you're in a period of rebellion and chastening. I'm asking you to look back over your life from the time you had that experience to now. Do you see a pattern of obedience? Do you see a longing and a growth and desire to know God and to know His Word? I'm not asking you if you're a member of the church, whether it's this one or another one. If you give, if you come, any of that. You may be a Christian and do all those things. But just because you do all those things doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is faith in Christ, worked in you by the power of the Spirit, where there's fruit, living, observable fruit. Is there fruit? If not, flee to Christ today in faith. Let's pray together.